Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43 as we jump back into our study of Genesis again here in chapter 43, which is right in the middle of the story of Joseph. Now, good stories master the art of the cliffhanger. Right? The cliffhanger is when there is a break or there's a pause in the story. Usually right at a moment of crisis. And so sometimes you're reading a book and it's at the end of a chapter and you get to the end of the chapter and you're left hanging there. Or you're reading a series of books and it's at the end of a book and the author leaves you with a cliffhanger because they want you to buy the next book and figure out what's going to happen, right? Well, my favorite cliffhangers, and I think I've mentioned this before, my favorite cliffhangers were always the old Batman television shows that I used to watch growing up. They were reruns for me, but I love the old Batman and Robin shows. And if you ever watch those, Batman and Robin were usually tied up by the Joker, and they were just about to be sawn into two. I mean, the saw was coming, and they're tied up there, and the show ends, right? And right there, the narrator would come on, and he'd say, "Is this the end for the dynamic duo? How are they going to escape this time? Has the Joker finally won for good? Tune in next week," right? And so that was always the cliffhanger. Well, I left you with the cliffhanger in Genesis, right? When we left the story of Genesis at the beginning of December, when we started our Advent series, we were right in the middle of a story. And maybe more significantly, we were right in the moment of crisis in the story. You see, the story of Genesis is the story of the people of God. It is a people chosen by God to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule and God's blessing. Okay, that's what the story of Genesis is about. And so it is through them, through these people, that God would bring about his plan to redeem humanity. So that's the significance of the line of Abraham, right? The significance of God's promise to Abraham through his descendants. It's God's promise of redemption. So that's the story we've been following through the book of Genesis. It's the story that leads us to the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? But Genesis is supposed to be, I mean, ideally, it's supposed to be the story of how the family of God lived and grew as God's people, living faithfully under God's rule and God's blessing. Right? But that's not what happens. I mean, we've been reading the story of Genesis together. That's not what happens. Instead, we find ourselves in the middle of a crisis. And so at the end of chapter 42, which is where we left off, what had been happening is the family of God is fractured and divided. They're not together as God's people in God's place. And so part of them are in Egypt, namely Joseph, and the rest of them are in Canaan, separated from one another. And then there's this matter of unresolved conflict between them. And so sin has driven them apart, and it is the kind of sin that is not easily forgiven, not easily forgotten, not easily overlooked. This is the kind of sin that endures between family members. And so at this point in Genesis, we can say that this family is alienated from God and from one another. And the family is in danger here because there is a severe famine in all the land and there is nothing to eat. And so they are in danger of starving to death. And if they starve to death, what then of the people of God? And so we're left to ponder these questions in the middle of this crisis. How will this broken family be mended? Is it even possible? How will God bring them back together? How will they be reconciled? How will God provide for them? Or will they perish? Right, so that's the cliffhanger that we left you with at the end of chapter 42. And this is important because, again, Genesis is about the family of God. But it's also a mirror to us of our churches and our lives and our own families, isn't it? Because sometimes in a moment of crisis, we're left with those same questions, wondering if God can fix this mess or not. And so in chapters 43 and 44 and 45 and 46 of Genesis, we're going to see that God is taking them from where they are to a place of healing and provision and mercy. So there's sin and there's fear and there's conflict here, and it's messed everything up, just like it has messed everything up in our own families, in our own churches. But God is going to bring peace to them. This chapter is a significant turning point in the story. This chapter begins with separation and starvation. So when we read this chapter in just a moment, it begins with separation and starvation. But it ends with fellowship and feasting. That's chapter 43. But before we pick up here and read chapter 43 together, because we're picking up in the middle of this story, let's think about how in the world, or what in the world is going on here? How did we get into this mess in the first place? So this is a little bit of a backtrack here to pick back up in the story of Genesis. Remember, God had given a promise to Abraham, and that promise had now come to his grandson Jacob, right? And so the children of Jacob would be the recipients of the promise of God. They would be the chosen people of God. And it is through some conflict, and it's through some jealousy between Jacob's wives, but now Jacob in the end ends up with 12 sons with four different women, which is a messy story that we don't want to go back and revisit. But 12 sons, Jacob has 12 sons, but two sons are the children of his favorite wife, Rachel, the one he loved the most. And these two sons are the favored sons of Jacob. They are Joseph and Benjamin. And this is important to the story here. Then in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has dreams. These are visions from God. And he has dreams that he's going to rule over his brothers. And his brothers, remember his brothers, they hate him for it. And they want to kill him, but they end up selling him into slavery to slave traders who are headed to Egypt. Right, so Joseph ends up in Egypt, unbeknownst to his father, who now thinks he's dead. But in Egypt, Joseph becomes a slave of an important man named Potiphar. And things go well until he says no to the sinful intentions of Potiphar's wife, and that gets him thrown into prison. After years in prison, Joseph in prison, Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh is told that Joseph, here's a man in prison who can know the meaning of dreams given by God because he had interpreted the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker when they were in prison with him. And so they tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings him in, and God gives the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream to Joseph. And the message is there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 terrible years of famine. Now this gets Joseph an immediate promotion to the place just under Pharaoh and over all of Egypt. And so Joseph, in the providence of God, he goes from prisoner of Egypt or prisoner in Egypt to prime minister or prince over Egypt. Then years pass until in chapter 42, in the years of famine, Joseph's brothers show back up. Joseph's brothers show up to Egypt in search of food, right? And Joseph's story up until this point, I mean, if we backtrack to the beginning of chapter 42, it seems like Joseph's story maybe has been brought full resolution, right? I mean, it's a story now of success and redemption. He's a man of power. He's a man of wealth now. But when his brothers show up, it reminds us that there is unfinished business, that the family is still broken, that here's the people of God and they're in danger of starvation. And apart from God's or some provision for them, they're going to die. And so the brothers come to Joseph. They didn't know it's Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, but they come to Joseph to buy grain. And Joseph, of course, recognizes them. And now suddenly the tables are turned. And revenge is in Joseph's power at this moment. He's the one in power. He's the one in charge. He could get revenge on his brothers for what they had done, but revenge is not in his heart. Reconciliation is. But first, Joseph needs to test them to see what kind of men they are now. You see, it's been 20 years since they sold him into slavery. And the question is, have they changed? Can they be trusted now? And so Joseph comes up with a false accusation. He says, you guys must be spies come to spy out the land. And he throws Simeon into prison, and he holds Simeon in prison, and he sends them back with food for their families. But by Joseph's word, he says, you shall not return to Egypt. I'm not going to sell you any more food. I'm not going to release your brother Simeon out of prison unless when you return, you bring back your brother, your younger brother, your youngest brother with you, Benjamin, the only brother who didn't come with them on the trip, the favored son of their father Jacob, Joseph's only full blood brother. Now, still, they don't know this is Joseph. But Joseph keeps that fact hidden from them. And so as we ended chapter 42, and this leads us up to where we are here, we ended chapter 42, Simeon is in prison in Egypt. His brothers are back in Canaan with their families and their father Jacob, with food, but only food for a short period of time. Eventually the food runs out. But at the end of chapter 42, Jacob is refusing to let them go back to Egypt with Benjamin. So this is the crisis that we were left when we put the pause on Genesis together. And so this is where we pick up now in chapter 43. And I'm sorry, I know that was a long introduction, but I knew it'd be hard to get back into the middle of this story without remembering what had been going on here. So follow with me along in Genesis chapter 43 as we look at this passage together. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, and we will read this whole chapter together. Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy the food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know what he would say? Bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we could have now gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits in the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your old other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took the present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's home. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and he may fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house, and they spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it again with us. and we've brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him and the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. And then he washed his face and he came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement, and portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we return to our story here in Genesis, we pray that our hearts might return to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray as we read these words again, this story again in our lives, I pray that you would give life to them to us. Remind us again of your grace in our own lives, your work, your reconciliation, your mercy to us. You intend to bring us to a place of feasting in our own lives. So, Lord, pray that we would wait upon you today for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this chapter begins with the family of Jacob in disarray and in danger. Right? It begins with a statement. Now the famine was severe in the land, and they had eaten the grain that had brought up out of Egypt. So that's the danger, right? The danger is they are in a famine. They cannot grow food, and now they've eaten up all of their reserves, and so there's nothing left. Right? And hunger is a basic human need, isn't it? We can go a few days without eating. Some of us can probably go a few weeks without eating. But without the provision of food, it means death, doesn't it? It means death. Death for, and they say this, for them, for their children, for their animals. They're all in danger of starvation here at the beginning of this chapter. And so Jacob, who is the patriarch, who's the head, he says, "Egypt has plenty of food still. Go back to Egypt and buy us some more," right? Simple solution. You don't have bread and milk. You go to the store, you get some more bread and milk, and suddenly you've got bread and milk again, right? Simple solution. But what if there is no store? Or in the case of this story, what if there's only one store and they won't sell you any bread and milk? That's what Judah says to his father here, right? "The man solemnly warned us not to come back. They will not sell us anything more unless we bring our brother Benjamin with us." They may not only not sell us food, they may throw us into prison. And Judah spells it out plainly. He says, "If you'll send Benjamin, we'll go. If you will not send Benjamin, we will not go." Right? Well, no problem, right? Send Benjamin, right? Except that's a problem. It is a problem for the fear of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and he believes Joseph is dead, and so he is now intensely protective of the one favorite son he has left. Now, it is wrong for Jacob to show favoritism in his family. His favoritism was a source of a great deal of the family's conflict and troubles up to this point. It's why Joseph had been hated and why he had been sold into slavery in the first place. But what is clear from the story here, as I read it, is this is not just the sin of favoritism. This is the sin of idolatry. Jacob cannot imagine life without his two sons, these two sons. Jacob believes these two children are the most important things in his life. You see, our fear often shows us our idols. When we fear of losing, when we fear losing something, it's often because we think we can't live without it. And whatever we fear, that we think that's something that's become an idol to us. We think we can't live without it, but you see, in reality, there's only one thing that we can't live without, and it's God. Right? But for Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin had taken that place in his heart. The one thing he thought he could not live without was his sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So think about what Jacob is saying here, because Simeon, who is his son, is in prison in Egypt. But Jacob doesn't care about Simeon, does he? Only Benjamin. Only Benjamin. If he could keep Benjamin and let Simeon rot in prison, I think he would do it. I mean, isn't that what you read in the story? Let Simeon rot in prison. I don't care. I just want to keep Benjamin with me. And if they didn't need to eat, if they weren't starving, I don't think he'd ever let Benjamin go. But do you see what God is doing? Think about this. God is doing the very thing that he often does in our own lives. Often we are holding on to something so tightly that we fear letting go of that thing because we're afraid that it'll be lost to us. Holding on. But God has a way of prying our fingers off of the very things that we hold most dearly. And it's not because God is mean. It's not because God enjoys taking away what we treasure. It's because God is so gracious that he would take our idols from us so that we can come to him. That we might reach that place and be able to say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Oh Lord, my flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and you are my portion forever." But listen, you can't say that while you're desperately clinging to your idols and to the stuff of this world, can you? You see, Jacob here, he's trying to hold on to the idols of his favorite children that he cannot live without. And God is making Jacob let go. Go of them. First, Joseph. He's already made him let go of his idol of Joseph, and now he is making Jacob let go of the idol of Benjamin. Now, we know the story, right? God is going to give them back to Jacob. There's going to be a joyful reunion of them all one day, but only after Jacob learns to let go and to trust God with them. That's important. I wonder if there's things in your life that you're holding on to a little too tightly. Things that become an idol to you, something you fear losing, and something you believe your happiness in life depends on other than God. And you should know, God loves us enough to pry our hands off of the idols of our lives so that we can receive more of him. To turn our eyes away from the stuff of this world, the earthly things, so that we can turn our eyes to him and behold him. That's what God seems to be doing in Jacob's life here. In a strange way, the famine is the work of the grace of God in their lives. We might call it a severe mercy. It is hard things that God intends for our good. severe mercy. God is using this famine, you see, to bring this broken family back together again. And Judah is the voice of reason here. Judah is one who pleads with his father, Jacob, and he says, listen, if we don't go, we're going to die, both we and you and all of our little ones. We're all going to die. And he makes a pledge for Benjamin's safety, and he says, you listen, you send Benjamin, and I pledge my own life for his. My own life for his. And now, suddenly, as you look at Judah here and you say, is this the same Judah? I mean, this is a radical transformation of Judah. I mean, so many years ago, it was Judah who was the one who had come up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. Here comes some slave traders now. It's Judah who says, I've got an idea. That was Judah. In chapter 37, cold, uncaring, driven by jealousy. And then in chapter 38, Judah is the one he would not provide for. He would not care for his daughter-in-law, Tamar, right? He would leave her defenseless. He would leave her vulnerable, without protection, without provision. He didn't care. That was Judah. But now, here is Judah, and he's willing to give his life for the other favored son of his father. How God had changed Judah. And really, I think in every part of this story, God is at work in the lives of people whom he loves. God is at work. And I think we can be assured of that in our own lives. The sovereign grace and the work of God, and sometimes it's a severe mercy that pulls us from our idols, and sometimes it is something that brings us to an end of ourselves, that place of repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord. Sometimes God brings famine into our lives so he can bring us to the place of feasting. It's clear to me that if Jacob had any other choice here, that he would do that. But there is no other choice. Let go of Benjamin or watch his family die. So reluctantly, Jacob lets him go. With gifts, bring these gifts with you when you go, but most importantly with this prayer. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Simple prayer. He calls upon the name of the Lord for his grace, that God might show them mercy. And there is a resignation to the will of God here. Whatever God intends. And it seems that Jacob is finally let go, willing to trust God with the matter. That's a good place to be. It's a hard place to be, but it is a good place to be. Because little does he know what God has in store. It is more than Jacob could have ever hoped or imagined. You see, throughout the story of Genesis, jealousy and sin has threatened to always tear apart the plan and the people of God. I mean, this is throughout the story of Genesis, Cain and Abel, Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah, and now Joseph and his brothers. And jealousy and sin drives a wedge. But God's plan is for healing and grace, not division and destruction. You see, the key word of this chapter is a meaningful Hebrew word. Maybe you've heard it before. It is the word shalom. Shalom. It's traditional Hebrew greeting. When people who speak Hebrew meet one another, they say shalom to one another. And it's usually in English, it's usually translated, excuse me, as peace. But it means much more than peace. It means wholeness, completeness. It means wellness. It means perfection. It means everything as God has intended it. And that word shalom is used four times in this chapter. Four times. You see, shalom is where God intends to take them from famine and brokenness to God's shalom. But first they have to pass through the journey, you see. The journey that includes returning to Egypt and standing again before the powerful man of Egypt who had accused them of being spies and whom they're now afraid that he's going to think that not only are they spies, but they're thieves too, because their money was returned to them when they had purchased grain the first time. You see, it's not just Jacob who has to trust the Lord with his fear. It's the brothers also, as they too have to face their fear in returning to Egypt. And the rest of this chapter is what happens when they return to Egypt and they come again to Joseph. And it must have been a shock to them because it plays out nothing like they had expected. For they show up and they are immediately summoned to Joseph's very own house. Now, this is not what Joseph does with all the visitors who come. They are singled out, and this terrifies them. They are afraid. This is because he intends to do them harm. And so they say something really silly here, and they say, maybe he's bringing us to our house because he wants our donkeys. Now, it's pretty silly because Joseph is a wealthy and a powerful man. If Joseph wants donkeys, I'm sure he can go down and buy his own donkeys, right? He didn't need their donkeys. But what else could they think, right? What does this man want of us? And so they begged the servant to take their money, thinking somehow, let's try to make amends for this before the man of Egypt here can accuse us of anything else. And so they say, we don't know, here to the servant, we don't know how we ended up with our money again, but we want to give it back to you. And the servant speaks that word to them, shalom. Peace to you, he says. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put your treasure in your sack. I've received your money. And when I hear those words through this servant, it's almost as if God is speaking through this man directly to them, saying, peace, do not be afraid. I intend the treasure for you. Peace, do not be afraid. How often does God say those words to people in trouble in the Bible? To us in our troubles. You see, God's purpose is not their harm and their trouble. God's purpose is to bring blessing into their lives. And so he is right to say, God has done this. They don't understand this, but God is doing this. And in Jacob's house, they are brought to a feast. Now, remember where they came from. They were starving in the land of Canaan, right? It is their hunger that has driven them back to Egypt and to this man. I mean, they're hungry. I mean, they've probably been rationing. They've probably been just nibbling on a little bit of grain just to get them by, right? They're hungry. And so imagine the feast placed before them. And here is a picture of grace taken from famine and set before a feast. God does that, right? Despite their sin, despite their unworthiness, despite what they've done in their past, terrible things, God is setting them before a feast and he's calling them to a better place. But in the midst of this, Joseph keeps his identity hidden, doesn't he? Because this is part of a test. Remember, Joseph was testing them back in chapter 42 with the accusation of your spies. Maybe let's keep Simeon in jail. Here's your money back in your sacks. All of that was a test. And why test them? Because Joseph wants to be reconciled to them, but he needs to know of their repentance and their change. He needs to know if he can entrust himself to them again. And here is another test. The test of whether they're still driven by jealousy and selfish ambition or not. I mean, do they take care of one another now? What do they think of Benjamin now? And Joseph needs to know. And so he sits them all down at his table, including Simeon. Simeon's brought from prison. And he sits them all down in order from oldest to youngest. And they're astonished because they have never told him this information. Right? This is not random chance. This is 11 brothers intentionally seated from oldest to youngest. And these are brothers who would be in their 20s and 30s. And so it'd be hard to distinguish like they're who's older and who's younger here, right? 11 of them seated perfectly from oldest to youngest. Now, they don't think they know this man, but he seems to know a lot about them. He asks about another brother. You got another brother? He asks about their father. And now he quietly places them in exact order of their birth around his table. This would be astonishing, if not a little creepy. And they look at one another in amazement and they say, "What is going on here?" But here's the key to what Joseph is doing. So when they're all seated here, and they're each served their food, and Benjamin is the one who surely served last because he would have been at the end of the table as the youngest. Served. Everyone has served food. And so before everyone, everyone's looking at everyone's plate. Plate, 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 plate. And you get down to Benjamin. 5 times as much as everyone else. Now, nothing brings out jealousy like someone getting more than you undeservedly. Right? When it's time for dessert at my house, you get everybody a small bowl of ice cream and everybody's happy. But if one of them gets a larger bowl, it's on, right? I mean, no fair, no way. I mean, why does he get more, right? Jealousy is when we want what someone else has and we are discontent with what God has given to us. And we can be jealous about many different things. Someone else's looks, someone else's position, someone else's influence in life. Someone else's abilities, someone else's things, stuff they have, someone else's family, someone else's seemingly ease of life, comfort, someone else's health, and discontentment and desire begin to fester. And it destroys families and relationships, doesn't it? Many, many years before, jealousy had driven them almost to the point of murder. It had driven them to hate. But it seems like they're not the same anymore. They're all very hungry, right? And Benjamin here is singled out with great favoritism. Not, he doesn't just get a little more, right? I mean, if he gets a little more, it might be somebody might just thought, well, maybe they cleaned out the bottom of the pan, or maybe there's just a mistake here. No mistake. I mean, this is obviously intentional favoritism. 5 times as much as everybody else. Singled out. How will they respond? But there is no hint of resentment and jealousy here. And look how the chapter ends. The chapter ends with this statement. And all the brothers drank, and they were merry with him. With who? I think it means with Benjamin. They're having a good time with Benjamin and all the brothers together. You see, they're given every reason to show their resentment to Benjamin here, but here they are content with what they have, and they're joyful together, and I think they pass the test here. Now, there's one more test to come in chapter 44, and it's a real test of loyalty and sacrifice, but that's next week. But chapter 43 ends with the joy of feasting and fellowship together as the family of God again. And this is something, listen, this is something we have never seen before among these brothers. Never up until this point have we seen all 12 of them together in joy and in plenty. This is the first time. And the story is not yet complete. There's still a few more chapters here of resolution. But we're beginning to see how God is bringing an end to their story. How God intends to bring them to shalom. How God will restore what is broken. How God will provide for His own. But the means of God to get there? Famine, prison, trouble. But the way of shalom is often just like that. You have to go through the place where you have to learn to let go and to trust God with it. And this has everything to do with the gospel. In many ways, we can relate to the family of Jacob. Our sin has led to our alienation from God and from one another. Just like the family of Jacob. We too find ourselves in that position of alienation and separation and division. We too can relate to the position, the crisis of being in danger. And it may not be a physical danger of starvation, but it is a danger of perishing forever under the consequences of our sin. And apart from the mercy of God, we would all perish forever. We find ourselves in a world of famine, maybe not of literal food, but of the knowledge of God. But God in His grace will bring us from famine to feasting in His kingdom. Jesus Himself was broken by this world in order to bring us peace, to bring us shalom. Bow your heads today. You know, in the stories of the Bible, we are always reminded that God is always at work. Sometimes in surprising ways and unexpected ways. But God is always at work. And that is true today, here, in this time. Can you trust God for the work that He does? And you may be in the crisis. You may be in the famine now. But know that God is calling you to a feast in His kingdom. Will you lay down your fears? Will you lay down your idols? Let go of everything so that you can lay hold of Jesus today. Heavenly Father, I pray in this just a time of response that our hearts would be open to hear from You. Whatever You're calling us to respond today, I pray that our response would be full and joyful to Your call in our lives. The call to repentance, the call to faith, the call to obedience, the call to commitment, the call to trust. Whatever You're calling us to, we pray that we'd lean upon Your mercy today and know that You are leading us to the place of feasting. In Jesus' name.